Daniel chapter 9, we're starting in verse 20 this evening. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. I'm going to pray, and then we'll try and make sense of all that, okay? Lord, I would ask humbly that you would be with me as I teach. Now, I've prepared, and I think I know what I'm about to say is accurate, but if there's anything that you deem necessary to convey to your people tonight, I pray that you would help me to understand that and speak for you. If there's anything in my notes that's inaccurate or unneeded, I pray that you would just have me skip over that. I want to do your will tonight, and by that, I want to communicate the message clearly, effectively, and thoroughly. So that's all I pray for, Lord. Beyond that, I would ask that we all have open hearts and open minds to receive the truth. Help to make sense of it, Lord. This is a bit of an obscure prophecy, but we know that it is your word and that there is good in here for us and much to be applied to our lives even today. So we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, this includes, as we've just read it together, some of the most precise and detailed predictions in the entire Bible. The claims that are made in these few short verses are so accurate, once we pull them apart and find out the finer nuances of what's being said, you'll see that it's actually going to force people, and it's been ever since it was written, forces people to conclude that either God's word is trustworthy or God's word is fraudulent. Either this was inspired by the Holy Spirit or people have just made it up. And I guess that's what we have when we open the Bible, any other place or portion of scripture, or you get to decide whether it's believable or not, don't you? And this is one such place, and this is one that is quite significant in its demand of us. I think this is partly why the book of Daniel overall is so severely criticized, and I'm telling you that as I've been studying these first 9 chapters, all the commentaries that I read talk about all the critics that are out there. I mean, there's so much about the book of Daniel already that's been unbelievable, and tonight is no exception to that. The critics just crawl out of the woodwork as soon as the book of Daniel is opened. No sooner was the majority of this particular prophecy fulfilled than the critics began raising their objections. The first one on record was Porphyry. Porphyry was a 3rd century philosopher who denounced the book of Daniel as a fake written after the fact. And he's not alone. Many have followed suit after Porphyry in the 3rd century, saying that the prophecies in here are so accurate, they had to be written after the events occurred. That's the only way to explain it. Other than maybe that God inspired it, But people aren't willing to admit that the Bible is inspired, and certainly not when it comes to this kind of detail, because again, it forces you into a position of accountability, right? You know that the Bible does that to us, don't you? As it goes along, it backs you into a corner and forces you to choose between one and the other. It's never comfortable. That's why people make up ridiculous excuses to dismiss themselves from the accountability that Scripture places upon them. Oh, people come up with all kinds of stuff. Here, that's written after the events occurred. That's not, you know, uncommon. Countless others have followed Porphyry's example, of course, trying to prove that what we've just read here in chapter 9 is a lie. We don't believe that. The rest of us believe it to be true. I hope today that you believe that all of Scripture is inspired by God, that all of Scripture is profitable, that all of Scripture is meant to be there, that God said what He meant and meant what He said. We rest our hope in a God who knows what the future holds. If you don't believe that God knows what the future holds, I don't know how you keep it together. Really, I don't. If you don't believe in a God who has your future in His hand, safe and secure, I don't know how you can hold it together in this world. I mean, somebody ready to kill you on every corner. I mean, you could die of any disease. You could get hit by a car. There's no guarantee of life. There's no. And then what after this? If your physical life and the future that is yours is that uncertain, then what about of your eternity? Is what God says accurate? Can we really trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation? Or is this up to me? God knows what the future holds. Scripture bears that out. And I'm here to verify that. God knows what the future holds in such detail as to take our breath away. Sir Isaac Newton said that we could stake the truth of Christianity on this one prophecy alone. I didn't know that Sir Isaac Newton had such wisdom. Sir Edward Denny called Daniel 9 the backbone of prophecy, meaning that if you don't get this one right, you would force all other prophecies in Scripture to twist and bend to accommodate the error of Daniel chapter 9. This is the backbone of prophecy. In other words, if you can't believe what's written right here, then you've got no spine. You've got no spiritual spine to withstand and meet with the strength of God the things that you'll face in life. Do we believe the promises of God? Are the prophecies accurate? Does He know our future? Are we secure in Christ? Or is it all just a big gamble? So when it comes to things like this, these prophecies, we need to understand that what the Word of God claims is 100% trustworthy. So let's start at the beginning, in verse 20. Daniel says, "While I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God," that would be Jerusalem, the city. "Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel," now it says man, but he's referring to the angel that he had seen in the vision at the beginning. We know that it was Gabriel, the angel there. Now he's appearing in the form of a man. "Being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." Now Daniel has just discovered, you remember he's reading the book of Jeremiah. If you look at the first few verses of this chapter, it says that Jeremiah had determined by the word of the Lord, I'm sorry, Daniel had determined by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that God would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel read that prophecy in Jeremiah and he realized that 70 years, they were on year like 67, 60, maybe 60. They were a year, maybe two away from this being fulfilled. And Daniel, realizing this, drops to his knees in prayer. Now, this is deep prayer. He's fasting. He's wearing sackcloth. He's covered in ashes. And we explained that last time, what that meant and what that signified. But Daniel has been in deep, concentrated prayer. And so God has determined 70 years of captivity in Babylon for His people. And it's now just about time is up. And God is about to do what is written, right? He prophesied this through Jeremiah. God's about to fulfill what he promised through that prophet. But Daniel, I think it's interesting that Daniel didn't just sit around and wait for God to do what the Bible said that he wanted to do, right? Daniel spoke, prayed, and confessed his sins and their sins, presenting supplication before the Lord. So he reads that God is about to do something big next year. God promised to do this thing, this great thing. And Daniel, instead of just sitting there passively and going, well, God's going to do what God's going to do, he deprived himself of food, he wrapped himself in sackcloth, and he covered himself in ashes to participate in what God was up to include himself in the great overarching plan of God. Listen, just because God has determined to do something big doesn't mean that we shouldn't permit ourselves to be passive. And a lot of Christians would do this. Take, for example, when God says, it's not my will that any should perish. God wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And we go, oh, well, God wants everybody to be saved. Do you? Do you? And if so, to what extent? Would you give yourself to prayer, to fasting, to sackcloth and ashes, so to speak? Like, does your desire to see God's will in somebody else's life to save their soul cause you to lose your appetite? Drop to your knees in committed prayer, ongoing, unceasing prayer? Daniel was ready to do something about what he read in the Bible. Jeremiah says that God's going to bring us back from Babylonian captivity next year. I'm not going to sit around and do nothing. It says that this happened at about the time of the evening offering. This would have been at 3 p.m. Their clock ran a little bit different than ours. Their day started not when ours does. So the evening offering happened at 3 p.m. And the particular offering that would have been being made was a lamb sacrifice. It was a burnt offering for sin. And it was regular practice for the Jewish people that when the 3 o'clock burnt offering was being cooked on the altar, that the Jewish people would pray. And so it would be at this time of day that all the cumulative prayers of all the Jewish people would be offered in the right way at the right time. But I'll tell you this, the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed decades ago. You remember that when the Babylonians went into Jerusalem, they ruined the temple. So there is, at this time that Daniel's praying, there is no temple in Jerusalem. There is no sacrifice being offered. It says here that he's doing it at the time of the evening offering. There is no evening offering. And if there's no evening offering, then nobody's praying. And I'll tell you this, if this was happening during the decree of Darius that was made in the time that he took office. We read about this in chapter 6. You remember that Darius had just taken office. He appointed governors, and in short order, those governors were jealous of Daniel, and they came to Darius, and they said, hey, you need to make a law that for the next month, nobody can pray to their God, only to you, king. And he wrote that into law, and Daniel, in spite of it, continued to pray 3 times a day, as was his custom for that entire month. He was found in violation of the law and was promptly thrown into the lion's den. Do you remember that? Now, if that was in the first year of Darius, and this vision is happening in the first year of Darius, which it says in the first verse of this chapter, then it is possible that Daniel is praying here at this time, at the very season that it was made illegal to do so under threat of death in the lion's den. If that's the case, and I'm not sure about that, I just don't know, but if that's the case, I guarantee you there were very few, if any, Jewish prayers being offered to God at 3 p.m. on that day. Daniel stands alone. This is a possibility here that this was the only prayer that God heard, Daniel's, because perhaps it was the only prayer being made. In fact, if you look back at verse 13 of this chapter, One of the sins that Daniel confessed was prayerlessness. He's confessing the sins of the Jewish people, and one of them is that they haven't been praying. Look at verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. We haven't been praying. We haven't been praying because everybody's a coward. They say that we can't do it in this country anymore. God, I'm risking my life. Please forgive us for not praying. Please forgive us for fearing man more than you. Please forgive us. And he's pouring out his heart. And whether it was at that time or not, I can't say. But this prayer was enough for God to hear. And God is about to answer. In grand fashion, by the way, he sends an angel. I've never prayed in such a way that God dispatched an angel to come and comfort me. It'd be awesome if he did, but I don't imagine it'll happen anytime soon. My prayer life sucks compared to Daniel's. But I'll tell you how much good can be done through one heartfelt, faith-filled prayer of humility like Daniel's. And again, you read the first 19 verses, they're exceptional. That kind of praying is top-notch stuff. And how much was accomplished? Quite a bit. Quite a bit as we read tonight. You remember James 5:16 says, the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous person gets a lot done. The effective, fervent praying, like when it's really burdening you to the point that you have to pray and you won't stop. God hears it and he moves on our behalf. And so the first 19 verses of the chapter already revealed to you and I the fervency that Daniel had at this time. He's a fervent man. He's praying. He's on his knees, right? He's overwhelmed by sin. He's filled with sorrow. He says, we've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. He says, we've rebelled. To us belongs shame of face. You remember that? And so now the remainder of the chapter from verse 20 to 27 reveals the effectiveness of his prayer. Fervent and effective. So effective that God sends Gabriel. Gabriel's quite the angel. And so here comes Gabriel. In verse 22, Daniel says, he informed me then. Gabriel came and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, as soon as you started praying, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. That's pretty remarkable that Gabriel was sent to tell Daniel that God loved him. When you have a special message like that from God, that he loves you, and it's that personal, what a wonderful thing that is. And I'll tell you this, God, if I can read between the lines here, it seems to be, in this instance and perhaps in others, maybe even personally experienced by you, it seems that God communicates his love for us most clearly when we are most broken. Daniel's a broken man, right? I've already shown you that with the supplications of sackcloth, that fasting. He's just a broken man. What he's praying in terms of forgiveness is heartfelt. And the phrase that Gabriel uses here means precious. When he says that you are greatly beloved, it's precious. And so for God to relay that kind of a message to Daniel in the condition in which we find him, a broken man, would have been a great relief to say the least. Okay? It would not have been needed if Daniel had felt loved. What would be the point of sending an angel to deliver a special message if Daniel already felt loved? Daniel, I've been sent. As soon as you started praying, God sent me on your case. I come down here to tell you that he loves you. But Daniel, if he felt loved, he would have just shrugged his shoulders and went, I know. I know God loves me. Of course he loves me. Look at me. I'm praying all the time. I'm reading my Bible, studying up on Jeremiah, putting the pieces together and realizing things that other people don't get. And by the way, why ain't anybody else praying? I know I'm awesome. I know he loves me. No, Daniel didn't feel loved at all. And that's why the angel was dispatched. He didn't feel precious. Daniel, on the contrary, felt sorry, sinful, confused, and wretched. And that's when Gabriel appeared, one of the greatest angels in all of Scripture, to make it so that God's love was no longer questionable. If there was any doubt in Daniel's mind whether God was still with him, whether God still loved him, whether or not God had perhaps forsaken him, all doubt was gone now. This was undeniable. You got an angel standing there. You better believe it. But I'll tell you this. The Bible speaks of God's love for you and I. And I'll also say that you oftentimes read over that stuff very casually in times when things are all right. You feel pretty strong, confident. It's usually when you're most broken that God's love jumps off the pages of Scripture most clearly. In verse 24, Gabriel is going to explain these mysteries now and tells Daniel that 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. That would be for the Jews and for Jerusalem. So this prophecy has to do specifically with the Jews, okay? I don't want to get so deep into this that I lose you, but just know that this is for the Jewish people, and there are 70 weeks determined for the Jews and for Jerusalem in particular to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy, okay? So Gabriel says 70 weeks are determined. Now, the word weeks there, don't let that trip you up, because in our understanding, the word week means 7 days. But that's not what is inferred here. When it says 70 weeks, the original language is 70 sevens. 70 sevens, not 70 weeks, but 70 sevens, or units of measurement. Okay? Now, we believe, and all scholars would attest to the fact that we're not talking about 70 weeks. We're actually talking about 70 units of 7 years each. We're not talking about days, and we're not talking about weeks. We're talking about years. And that sort of corresponds to what would have been in Daniel's mind from the beginning of the chapter anyway. He's reading Jeremiah's prophecy, and it's dealing with 70 years of captivity. So he's already thinking 70 years, and then the angel comes along and goes, 70 sevens. So 70 groups of 7 years. That means, do you know what 70 times 7 is? How many years are we talking here? 490. So he's inferring a period of 490 years that's broken up into 3 sections. Okay? There's 7. If you look at verse 25, there shall be 7 weeks, and then 62 weeks. And then if you go to verse 27, then there's another week. So there's 7. Come on, please. You got to bear with me. I know this could be hard for some of you. Unless you're a geek, you're really, really not too interested in this. I don't like it either, but I have to teach it. 7 sevens, and then 62 sevens, and then another 7. 7 sevens is 49 years, okay? The 62 sevens, 434. The 1 7 is 7 years. Just, there's three groups. There's the 7, the 62, and the 1. And we're going to go through all of this, but suffice it to say at this point that a lot is going to be accomplished at the end of these 7 weeks, or 490 years, or whatever we're talking about, enough that it would be impossible to miss. I mean, if you look at verse 24 again, what's going to happen by the end of this time period? Well, transgression will be finished, sins will be ended, iniquity will be reconciled, righteousness will be brought in everlastingly, all visions and prophecies will be fulfilled, that's what it means, sealed up, and the Most Holy will be anointed once and for all. Wow, okay. So apparently there is going to be so much accomplished by the time this period of years are fulfilled that it would be impossible to ignore it. For the record, I'll tell you as we begin that this prophecy hasn't been entirely fulfilled yet, okay? And we should know that because apparently once this time period has run its course, then God will have dealt with sin, and particularly Israel's transgression or their rebellion and their sins as a nation. But right now, things are still pending. So apparently, this prophecy hasn't reached its entire fulfillment. But it does deal with Israel, it does deal with the Jews, and in Ezekiel, he wrote about this, prophesying of Israel's future. He says, they will never again pollute themselves with their idols and vile images and rebellion, for I will save them from their sinful apostasy. I will cleanse them, and then they will truly be my people, and I will be their God. Well, I'm telling you, that has not happened yet. Israel has not turned from their apostasy. They have still, to this day, wholesale rejected their Messiah, and they are still being punished. They are still transgressing. They are still idolatrous. They are still wayward and all the rest. But Ezekiel is telling us that that will come to an end. So we're still somewhere in the middle of this prophecy. But Jeremiah predicted in chapter 31, verse 34, that the day would come when there was an end for any need of prophecy or vision, as is predicted here in verse 24. Jeremiah says, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. And that, again, is a prophecy that's directly related to the Jewish people, which obviously hasn't happened yet, okay? And now, I want you to notice in verse 25, I'll read it for you here. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. That's the first period. 7 weeks would be 49 years. Seven sevens, okay? And 62 weeks, that would be 62 sevens or 434 years. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So he's speaking of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Remember, Daniel is sitting in Babylon at a time when Jerusalem was just in ruins, right? Temple was destroyed, the city was destroyed. But the street is going to be built again, God promises here, and the wall. Those terms indicate not just the wall and the gates, but the space inside the gates, in fact, the streets and the entire city. So this is an indication that the city would be rebuilt, not just the walls, okay? And that's important for a few reasons, but I'll get to that in a second. Notice how the 70 weeks are divided into the 49 years and then the 434 years, or the 7, then the 62. And then at the end of this chapter, we get into the last week or the last 7 years. Now, verse 25 deals with the first 7 weeks, okay, or the first 49 years, okay? The decree to rebuild is going to start the clock. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, there is going to be 7 weeks. And then 62. What's the 7 weeks, this 49 years, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem? Well, the decree that went forth, or the command to rebuild, is made. And then history actually proves that Jerusalem was restored 49 years later. So it took 49 years to rebuild the city. The big question is, according to Jewish history, which decree was it that started the 49-year clock? Because there are actually four different decrees. If you're familiar at all with Daniel and or Nehemiah and or Ezra, some of those Old Testament books, you'll know the name Cyrus. Cyrus issued a decree in 538 BC to start releasing the Jews to go back and begin restoring. But Darius issued a decree also almost 20 years later in 519 BC. But then in 458 BC, Artaxerxes issued another decree to send more of the Jews back. And then that same Artaxerxes did another decree or command in 445 BC. So there's four of them. 538 BC, then 519 BC, then 458, then 445. So which one was it? Which one of those started the 49-year clock? Because we probably think, some of you are probably going, doesn't really matter. I mean, I don't even care. Like, get to the point. I hope you don't have that attitude toward the Bible. And I know that this might be a little bit dry, but it's important that even in those places of Scripture that seem most dry to you, that you don't allow yourself to push the plate to the other side of the table and refuse to eat what God has put there. Because this is very important. Very important. And I'll tell you why. The command that Artaxerxes made, it was the fourth one, the last one in 445 BC. That was the one that actually started that 49-year countdown. And we know this because in 445 BC, you can read the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 1, verse 3, Nehemiah received word that the city walls were still broken down. So obviously, the city had not been rebuilt. The walls weren't even fixed. So it was that decree that started the clock. Nehemiah got permission from Artaxerxes in the, quote, 20th year of his reign. You can read it. So that would have been 445 BC. History tells us that it was on the 14th day of Nisan. Nisan is a month. It corresponds with March. So on the 14th day of March. So now we know the exact day that the 49-year clock began. Okay? 69 sevens from that date, or 483 years later, or 173,880 days beyond the 14th of Nisan, 445 BC, would have been April 6th, 32 AD. So apparently, 173,880 days from that day that that command in 445 went out, something significant concerning the Messiah, the Prince, that's what it says in verse 25, the Messiah, the Prince, or the Anointed One, the Prince, the Hebrew term is Mashiach Nagid. Somebody significant by the title of Mashiach Nagid would be present in Jerusalem. Well, what happened on April 6th, 32 AD? Well, it would be on that day that Jesus of Nazareth would ride into Jerusalem on a colt at Passover, exactly to the day 483 years after the decree of Artaxerxes was made, to the very day, 483 years, or seven sevens and 62 sevens, 49 years plus 343 years. This is very, very precise. Now, if this seems dry to you, let me tell you that it's still very important that we pay attention. At least it was for them. Why? Because God, I think, intentionally allowed there to be three false starts prior to when the countdown was supposed to begin. He's going, you paying attention to what Daniel said? Hey, Cyrus, issue a decree, even though we're like decades ahead. We'll see if they jump on it. Hey, Darius, why don't you now? It's been about 20 years. Why don't you issue a decree and see how many jump? Hey, Artaxerxes, I want you to issue a decree now. Let's see how many of them are reading and paying attention to Scripture. How many of them actually want to get this right? How many of them are a little too eager to get on with life and really want the freedoms that are promised? Let's see who's patient enough to wait. And if he did it to his own Jewish people, let me ask you, do you think he'd do that to you? Make a promise to you that you want so badly. Everything in you wants it to be fulfilled, like now. And God's going, I'm going to give you a false start. See if you're really paying attention. See if you really love me. See how patient you actually are. Then I'm going to give you a second false start. And maybe a third one, just to see if you get fed up with me. Just to see if you get fed up with waiting. Just as sick of this. Just sick. And I have a life to live. I want what I want. And God goes, let's see if you'll wait. Let's see if you'll wait. And how many of us jumped the gun when it came to relationships? How many of us jumped the gun when it comes to sexuality? We wanted to experience it. We wanted it now. We couldn't wait. And how many of us jumped the gun? And I'm not trying to browbeat you for doing it. I'm guessing that lots of you have. How many of you regret it? I'm not asking you to show your hands. But I'll bet you fair amount of money. I'm right. There's a lot of you in here that you wish you could rewind the clock and not jump the gun. And this, that's just one category, by the way, relationships. There's many of them. And so if you think that we can just kind of blow through passages like this and go, oh, yeah, well, 62 weeks, I don't get it. I'm not even good at math. Well, the idea here, guys, is to be patient. To be patient. God's not toying with you. He's trying to fulfill his word in your life in a way that will blow your mind. 7 weeks was 49 years, plus 62 weeks, 434. So that first period of 7 weeks, the 49 years, it actually did end up taking 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem from 445 BC. I think it was in 396 BC that Jerusalem was finally rebuilt. And the reason it took so long was because of the fierce opposition they got from their enemies. You can read the book of Nehemiah and find out all the trouble that they had to put up with. They had to rebuild. It was just the wall had to be rebuilt. They had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Did you know that? Could you imagine going to work like you're a, I don't know what you do for work, carpentry or something. You got a hammer here and you got a rifle and this. You're going to work with a pistol. You got an office job and you're typing with your right hand and carrying a dagger with your left hand. Somebody jump over the cubicle wall and you got to defend yourself. Can you imagine that? That's how it was in Nehemiah. Troublesome times, to say the least. They were always under attack. And so it took them almost five decades, 49 years or 7 weeks to be precise. And it was the completion of that project that started the second phase of the countdown, the next 62 weeks or 343 years or 434. What is it? It's 434, sorry. Are you guys sleeping? Okay, you guys got to stay awake for this. I have to. So, reading on in verse 26, the angel is explaining to Daniel and says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, you remember that the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks is a total of 483 years, and that brings us up to April 6th, right, 32 AD. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and then it says, after that, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Not on that day. It'll happen after that. And I think it was 5 days later that Jesus got killed. That's what cut off means. I'll get to that in a second. But not for himself. There's a detail. He shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, again, back to the term that's used here, cut off. The Messiah shall be cut off. In Leviticus chapter 7 and elsewhere, the term is used to indicate the death penalty. So apparently this Messiah would be executed like a criminal. He would have been accused of some capital offense and executed, cut off. So that's odd. And this is very difficult for Jewish people to understand. Their Messiah would be a criminal that gets executed. In 1 Samuel 17:51, when David cuts off the head of Goliath with Goliath's own sword, it's that same term that's used, cut off. And in Nahum chapter 3, verse 15, the term refers to a violent death. So apparently, this Messiah that Gabriel is telling Daniel about was going to be, after the completion of 62 weeks, violently executed like a criminal, which was beyond the comprehension of the average Jew. They could not understand how this could possibly happen. How do you say that this Messiah will also be a criminal? That this Savior is going to die? They couldn't get it. Even the disciples, when Jesus was alive, refuted this idea, didn't they? You remember Peter? Jesus is like, I'm going to get arrested, and then they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to be betrayed, and then I'm going to die. And Peter's like, no, you ain't. That ain't how our Messiah is going down. He'll draw his sword, start cutting off ears. Couldn't handle that. And then you remember when Jesus actually did die, and then he was resurrected, and then he meets up with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's talking with Cleopas, and Cleopas is like, well, we don't get it, We thought he was the Messiah, but then he died. And Jesus is like, you of little faith. If you read the Bible, you'd know that the Messiah was supposed to die. Right? So they just couldn't wrap their minds around this idea that this Messiah, this Mashiach Nagid, was to die like a criminal. And yet there it is. And so when it finally happened, it should have been irrefutable that Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, was actually the Mashiach Nagid, right? That must be him. I mean, who else could fulfill all this prophecy? Well, he was to be cut off, and Daniel says, but not for himself. Now, another way of writing that or translating it would be that he would be cut off, but will have nothing. Translators are a little bit vague, or it's a little bit hazy as to what this term actually means. But most of them will agree that it's an expression that indicates this Messiah would not have all that you would have expected the long-awaited Messiah to have, that there was going to be something a little odd there. Like, you would think that he would be honored, but he wouldn't have the honor you would have expected the Messiah to have, whether it was honor or recognition or respect. You know, you would have thought that this guy would have riches and, you know, live in a palace and drive a chariot, but he would have none of that. You would have thought that this Messiah would have had national support and admiration from his own people and widespread acceptance. Nope, none of that. He would be cut off and would have nothing. Jesus would have none of that. No home. He would have no money. He wouldn't even have a defense attorney. You know that, right? He was brought through 6 rapid trials illegally with no fair representation. The only crown that this guy got was made of thorns. The only throne he sat on was a crucifix. And the city was destroyed. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that doesn't sound like something the Jews themselves would do. The people of the prince. Who are these people? Are these Jewish people? Are these people of the prince? Well, who's the prince? I mean, is this Jesus that we're talking about? Because if it's Jesus, then the people of Jesus would be the Jews. But it ain't the Jews. They wouldn't destroy their own city after it was rebuilt, and they certainly wouldn't destroy their own temple. So who's this prince? And by the way, it's the same Hebrew term, Nagid, that we found in verse 25 when it spoke of Jesus, this prince. But if you'll notice, translators were wise to make this prince lowercase p, whereas in verse 25, it's uppercase. Because this isn't Mashiach Nagid. This isn't the anointed one prince. This isn't the Messiah prince. This is just some prince. Neither messianic nor anointed. This is some imposter. And this prince and his people are going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, if you remember back when Daniel had his vision in, I think, chapter 8, if I'm wrong about that, it's chapter 7, but do you remember recently when there was 10 horns that came up out of the beast, and then there was one little horn that came up out of that one, and there is going to be out of the empire of Rome, if you remember, a sort of resurrection of the Roman Empire after Rome fell, because Rome has fallen. Rome, it's not a thing anymore. But there's going to, up from that, come a 10-nation confederacy, these 10 horns, and then from somewhere in there, this resurrected Rome, there's going to be a little horn that's going to rise up to great power. We recognize that as the Antichrist, okay? This prince is a false Christ. It's a false Nagid. This is not the prince. This is a prince, and it's what you and I would recognize to be the Antichrist. He's going to come, destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So, this is the scenario here. Well, the city is going to be destroyed. Why? Because of their rejection of the Prince of Peace. Okay, they have rejected Christ, and unfortunately, they are going to open their arms to the Antichrist. But Luke chapter 19 explains, and Jesus said in his own words, verses 41 through 44, or Luke explains that as Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, Luke is explaining Jesus' arrival into the city, and it says that when Jesus saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, this is your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." Daniel's prophecy is being fulfilled. The backbone of prophecy is being fulfilled before your very eyes, and you can't see it. He says, "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. You didn't read your Bible. And if you did, you didn't pay attention." Daniel was warning you about April 6th, 32 AD. You might say, "Well, that's so obscure." I mean, were they really supposed to understand that? Well, yeah, it's fairly obscure, but it pays to read the Bible carefully, doesn't it? And it pays to explicitly trust in what it says when you understand it. Their opportunity for peace came and went, and they didn't even realize it. And now they're headed for hard times. You got to wonder, has that ever happened to me? Has that ever happened to you? Jesus came into your life 15 years ago. And he passed right by you, and you didn't recognize him. Because you're so distracted with the things of the world. You're so adamant about securing what you wanted in life. And Jesus just, the opportunity for peace came and went. And then you were headed for hard times. And times got very hard. And they're going to for Jerusalem in short order. The people of the prince would be the Romans. They would destroy and desolate the city and the sanctuary. This, of course, was fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. The flood that's spoken of in that verse, the end of it shall be with a flood. A flood is a reference to God's wrath. One example of that would be in Nahum chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Who can withstand God's indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness." And so this idea of a flood simply refers to God's wrath. And of course, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD after the 62 weeks and the Messiah was cut off. And so God foresaw the rebellion all the way back when this prophecy was first given. God foresaw the rebellion of the Jewish people. He foresaw their rejection of Christ. He foresaw their absolute downfall. He could see the ensuing miseries they would endure. But beyond that, God could also see their future glory. And God knew before any of this ever happened exactly how long it would take and exactly how much would be needed in order to bring the nation of Israel back to himself. And I'll tell you this, if he knows what it will take to bring a rebellious nation back to himself, I would suggest to you he knows what it takes to bring a rebellious individual back to himself. He knows just how long it will take and exactly what's needed to bring somebody who is rebelling against him, even as I speak, back to himself. And he can do it. God's discipline is very effective in the lives of his children. Bible says, if it's not having its effect and it's not bringing you back to God, then you're not his kid. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 through 14, God says, "I know the plans I have for you." And by the way, this is Jeremiah. Jeremiah was prophesying in the midst of Israel's staunchest rebellion. And here's what God says to them in the midst of their rebellion. "I know the plans I have for you," says the Lord. "They're plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I'll listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you'll find me. I'll be found by you," says the Lord. "I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you, and I will bring you home again." See, so God's going, listen, I'll discipline you. I will bring you back. Problem. No problem. And so the first 69 weeks concluded with the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem on a colt at Passover on April 6th, 32 AD. Then there was a time gap in which he got killed 3 days or 5 days later, and a time gap in which the city was destroyed almost 40 years later in 70 AD. And so the big question is how big and how long is that time gap before that last week? 69 weeks were completed when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Where is this seventh week or seven-year period? We're in this great big time gap here. Verse 27 says, then, so that indicates some undisclosed period of time, but then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. He is referring to that false prince, false messiah, false nagid. This is the Antichrist. The Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week or 7 years. Okay, he's going to sign a treaty with Israel, promising to protect them, and he's going to win the hearts of the Jews. Oh, this is going to be some guy. He's going to have worldwide power. And the first half of that week, or the first 3.5 years of the seven, are going to be wonderful. This guy's going to bring peace. He's going to be a diplomat like none other. But, verse 27 says, in the middle of the week, so after 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. This guy's going to rebuild the temple for the Jews. They're going to reestablish the sacrificial system. They're going to get everything they ever wanted. They're going to believe that the Antichrist, he's going to be everything that they wanted Jesus to be but wasn't. Okay? And so they're going to find in 3.5 years that he's not who they thought he was. He's going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He's going to dash their hopes against a rock. They're going to realize that they have climbed into bed with the wrong one. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So, this time gap from the beginning of the verse when it says then until today, 2,000 years later, and we're still somewhere in between verse 26 and 27. It's interesting to me that Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour that he'll return, and I guess the unspecified number of years that exist in this gap between the 69th and the 70th week allows for Christ's return to remain a mystery, in spite of the amazing precision that we find in the rest of the prophecy, right? I mean, 173,000 days, 880, right? You know, this many years, this, and the exact April 6th, you know, 445 BC, like such precision. And then all of a sudden it's like, wait, what happened? Why do we not know where we're at? Why do we not know when Christ is coming back? If it's that precise, how come Jesus himself doesn't even know the hour when he's returning? It's because this time gap is unspecified. And so at some point, the 70th week is going to begin. It will actually begin with the rapture of the church. We will be, the church, believers will be removed from the face of the earth. The Antichrist will rise onto the scene. The 70th week will begin, a seven-year period, which we call the Great Tribulation, where there will be an end to sacrificing. There's no sacrifices currently happening, and so apparently they're going to start again at some point, only to end in short order after they begin. It says in that verse that this will, on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. On the wing of abominations. This means, on the wing means the most extreme of abominations, some awful thing in its extremity. So even more extreme will be the desolations and the things done in the temple than those committed by the Babylonians. When the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586, they desecrated the thing and did a great dishonor to God. But whatever is being prophesied in verse 27 is going to be more extreme than that. It'd be more extreme than the abominations that were committed by Antiochus Epiphanes once it was rebuilt. And he, if you remember, he was the one that dedicated the temple to Zeus and sacrificed pigs on it and stuff. But this abomination that's yet to take place is going to top them all. If you're wondering what that will be, we have a bit of a preview of that in 2 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul writes about it in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "That day will come when there is a great rebellion against God, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction or desolation." It's the Antichrist. "He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship, not just the God of heaven, but anything. He's going to count himself as more important than anything ever. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God." And so he's going to demand worship. And so Jesus warns the Jewish people about that time in the Gospels, saying, "When you see standing in the holy place the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, you better run." And so Jesus spoke a word to the Jewish people, future tense. There's going to be somebody standing in that temple demanding your worship. When you see that, you better get out of town fast. He says, you better hope you're not pregnant or nursing. He says, and if you're on the roof, don't go downstairs to get your jacket. Just jump off and run. Well, it's interesting to me, these prophecies and the accuracy of them. By the end of the chapter, we're reading about desolation. The abominations shall make one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined and is poured out on the desolate, desolate, desolate. God's judgment on the Antichrist and God's discipline of Israel is just going to level them, and it'll be fulfilled at the same time. So once the Antichrist is dealt with, God's discipline of Israel will be fulfilled, and then Jesus the Messiah will return. And that'll be the end. That'll be the end of the 70th week. That will bring into fulfillment all of what Daniel wrote about at the end of chapter 9. And so we've been counting down ever since the first year of Darius, haven't we? It was a long, long time ago, 2,500 years. But it's interesting to me how God revealed these things to Daniel. He had chapter 7 and then chapter 8 and chapter 9. And if you look at the progression of things, I think God arranged his dreams and visions and visits from Gabriel in a particular sequence so that Daniel wouldn't put his hope in their return from exile, getting to go home from Babylon, but that Daniel would put his hope in the return of Christ, right? Daniel's reading Jeremiah. He's like, oh, the 70 years are almost up. We get to go home. Oh, God, please, please fulfill your word. And God goes, don't worry about going back to Jerusalem. Don't concern yourself with that. Daniel was worried about ending the captivity. God was concerned about ending sin. And if you look back to verse 24, that's exactly what will happen when the 70 weeks are finished. The transgression or the rebellion of Israel will be fully squashed. They will at that time look upon him whom they had pierced, and they will mourn, and they will realize their sin against Jesus, and they will accept him as their Messiah. The Apostle Paul says that all Israel will be saved. Can you imagine that? That's crazy. I mean, the Jews have such a reputation for God rejection. You know what I mean? Among Christians, anyway. Everybody knows Jews just don't want Jesus. And yet, could you imagine all of Israel just turning like that? I mean, it's remarkable when one person turns to Jesus, let alone a whole nation. And so there will be an end. The transgression will be finished. There will be an end to sins, reconciliation for iniquity, everlasting righteousness. Visions and prophecies are no longer needed because they've all been fulfilled. And the Most Holy One will be anointed. Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and it'll be a wonderful thing. I want to read you in closing a passage out of Revelation chapter 21. And of course, this is when all things have been made new. And John writes and he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away." and that includes sin, transgression, and rebellion. There's a day coming. We're counting down even still. It's been 2,500 years and more, and we're counting down the days. And there was going to be a specific day in our future that this is fulfilled, and the 70th week is complete, and all of the things that we have spent, like, I don't know how many years together in church talking about, are going to come to pass. And I always think about, what's that going to be like when we're actually in heaven? What will it be like to see Jesus face to face? What will it be like to see each other up there and go, we made it, we're here. This is what we've been talking about all our life. It'll be quite a day. Until then, we remain faithful. We don't jump the gun. With patience and faithfulness, we wait for the Lord Jesus to come back. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's bow our heads.